1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 through 14. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things, each of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, my friends, tonight we're looking particularly at verses 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. With this theme, the principles of the Old Testament civil law still apply today. The principles of the Old Testament civil law still apply today. Now, we've been looking for a number of weeks at the law of God, and we have, among other things, pointed out that law is important and necessary for the governing of anything. You can't have a game. You can't play a game unless you know what the rules are. You can't have a society unless you have rules. You can't have a government without rules. And indeed, even in the kingdom of God, there are rules. And so law is important and necessary for the governing of anything. We've also noted that there are three types of the law of God: moral, ceremonial, and civil. The moral law is, as we noted in the catechism question this evening, is summarily comprehended. That's a fancy way of saying it is all summed up. It's all encapsulated. It's all summed up in the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue. Deca, ten, log, logos, word. These ten words, these Ten Commandments, the Decalogue given to Moses. And that moral law is forever binding. It is universal. There is no place in this universe where it does not apply. There is no time in history when it does not apply. There is no people group where it does not apply. There is no society, there is no culture, there is no institution where the moral law does not apply. And so that moral law is forever binding upon us. whether we're Christians or not Christians. The second, the ceremonial law, has to do, as we noted, with the sacrificial system, with all those animal sacrifices, year after year, week after week, day by day by day, those bloody animal sacrifices, the sacrificial system as being the heart of the ceremonial law. And that ceremonial law, that ceremonial and sacrificial system, has been totally abolished. It has been totally abrogated because it has been totally and completely fulfilled through the coming of Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, and through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Moral, ceremonial, civil. And when we talk about the civil law, we're talking about what we call the case laws, the individual laws, the application, if you will, of the fundamental law. For example, here in Georgia, we have a constitution, but we also have the official code of the state of Georgia, which is the application of the constitutional principles in particular cases. Well, In a sense, that's what you have in terms of the relationship between the moral and the civil law as enunciated here in the Old Testament. You have the moral law as being the fundamental law that God gives us, but then you find the particular applications of that law. Now, the body, that whole body, if you will, of case laws, as we have noted, that whole body of case laws no longer applies as a body to civil government today. Nevertheless, the principles still apply. The principles which each of those case laws illustrates, those principles still apply today, because those case laws were referring back to the Ten Commandments in terms of various principles. And so we can look to the case laws and say and see that those are good examples as to how we should be governed in our own society. Well, let's look then at our text tonight. First of all, the legislation, if you will. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? In other words, he's not simply appealing to his own opinion or even to what we might say natural revelation, as he's talking about who goes to war at his own expense and so forth, who plants a vineyard, does not eat of its fruit. No. He's referring to the law, that is to say, the Mosaic legislation. Does not the law say the same thing also? And when Paul is referring to the law, again, he's referring to the law as given to Moses. And a couple of weeks ago, as we looked at the civil law, we considered, not all, but we considered a number of those laws from Exodus chapters 21 and 22 and throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And perhaps some of us were surprised, were amazed a little bit at how extensive those laws were and how they covered so many things in terms of our lives or in terms of life. Animal control, hygiene, public safety, issues of violence, sexual issues, issues of governance. It was amazing, was it not, to see all of the examples in terms of those case laws, those civil laws that had been given to ancient Israel. So that's the legislation. Paul is referring to the law. But now secondly, this body of case laws, of civil law, no longer applies as a whole. this body of case laws no longer applies as a whole. Now, the first proof of that statement is to note that the nations may make their own laws. You remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, the Apostle Peter says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." So Peter is not saying, well, you know, the civil government back then just has its own laws and therefore you shouldn't obey it. No, he's acknowledging, God is acknowledging here the fact that there are legitimate laws. These are legitimate laws that particular governments, particular states may have. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake," recognizing God's sovereignty over their rule, "whether to the king," or in our context, we would say not the king or the queen, but we would say the president, "or to governors," as the governor of Georgia, lower magistrates, "or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." Now, Jesus himself said something similar in Matthew chapter 22. He said something similar in Matthew chapter 22. And as he was being challenged, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrite? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, or like a penny. He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Amen. And so, again, Jesus is recognizing that it is okay for the various states, the various nations, to have their own particular laws. And then secondly, note that the particular laws then are formed for the particular society. The particular laws are formed for the particular society. Each society will have different characteristics. Each society will have different particular needs. And in this regard, please note, my friends, that the Old Testament case laws were designed for the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. They were designed as a body for ancient Israel under the Old Covenant. The laws, therefore, were formulated in that particular setting. But notice also that ancient Israel was in a unique position. Israel embodied the chosen people of God. Israel embodied the chosen people of God. Not that everyone that was in Israel was of Israel. Not that everyone who is today, we would say, is part of the visible church is part of the invisible church. Not that everybody who has his name on a church roll is automatically going to heaven. There are many who are not. There are hypocrites in the visible church. But nevertheless, as a nation, Israel embodied the chosen people of God. The nation itself was regarded as holy, as being set apart for God. And not only that, but Israel pictured the redemption which God was bringing. Israel was a portrayal. It was a portrait, if you will. It was a photograph, we might say. It was picturing the redemption which God was bringing. And this is one of the reasons why these case laws, as you read through the Old Testament, why these case laws, the civil laws, were often intertwined with moral and ceremonial laws, which is kind of interesting. So when we look at the laws, we, in a sense, well, what do we have to do? We have to look carefully. We have to be able to discern and realize that some of these provisions are not only civil, but also ceremonial, as well as distinctly moral in their nature. So the particular laws then are formed for the particular society, whether that be ancient Israel or whether that be the United States of America. And the third point here, in terms of this fact that the body of case laws no longer applies as a whole, not only may the nations make their own laws, not only are the particular laws formed for the particular society, but notice how Paul argues this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's really curious, isn't it, what he says? He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the end of verse 9, is it oxen God is concerned about? Does God care for oxen? Now, let's be clear. Of course, God cares for the beast of the field. We just sang about that from Psalm 147. We know that the Lord Jesus said that there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground, but the Heavenly Father knows about it, takes notice of it. But what Paul was saying by using this term, is it oxen that God is concerned about? Does God care for oxen? What was Paul saying? He was saying that there was a deeper point, that there was a deeper principle that you must look at. And that's why he is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy in order to get at that deeper point, to get at the principle that is behind this law with regard to oxen as they tread the corn. Now, that leads us to the third major point. We've seen the legislation. It's the Mosaic law, the case laws in particular here. Also, this body of case laws no longer applies as a whole. But now, thirdly, listen to me carefully, children, the principles of the law apply broadly. The principles of the law apply broadly. As a matter of fact, what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is the application of Deuteronomy 25 to church life. This idea with regard to an oxen, not muzzling an oxen while it treads out the corn, while it treads out the grain, Paul applies that law to the life of the church. As a matter of fact, he does it not only here in 1 Corinthians 9, but he also does it in 1 Timothy 5 as well, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So we have here Paul referring to the plowing and threshing in hope. He says in verse 10, is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? In other words, when the preacher labors in the word and doctrine, when the elders labor in the word and doctrine, they are sowing the spiritual seed. And what Paul here is saying is it not right to make sure that they are taken care of in terms of their material things? He even goes on to say, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, that's one application of Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. It is an application to the church. But my friends, it is also the case that those case laws, those particular laws, also still have application to the civil government today. And let's look for just a few moments. Let's look at some examples of this. A couple weeks ago, we mentioned Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25, where two men are fighting, and the wife of one of them is pregnant, and she gets struck as this fighting is going on. If she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly, as the woman's husband imposes on him. But if any lasting harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So what is the point here? You know, it's interesting. This is an accidental death. And yet it even says that if there is harm that follows, you give life for life. That's how precious the unborn child is. That's how precious God regards that judicially innocent human life in the womb of his mother. How does that apply? It applies in terms of abortion. And the idea that the civil magistrate today needs to enforce this principle with regard to not killing to the unborn child. Look at verses 28 and following of chapter 21 of Exodus. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, and the ox shall surely be stoned, his flesh shall not be eaten, the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with his horn in times past, and has been made known to his owner, and he's not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Here we see the distinction between accident and neglect. Most of us have been involved in automobile accidents. Some of us more than once. And they're not pleasant. But we know, you know, sometimes they're just accidents. Accidents happen. But on the other hand, if someone is driving in a completely reckless manner, perhaps driving drunk, whatever, you see the Bible is saying there's a principle here of distinguishing between an accident and neglect. Chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. We read this evening. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun is risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. So here we have the principle of self-defense. If someone's breaking in and it's at night, then you have the ability, you see, this is the principle that's enunciated here, that you have the ability to defend yourself. This is a common principle, the idea of self-defense, of being able to protect yourself. But on the other hand, if you're able to flee, if you're able to get out, if you're able, instead of killing the person, if you're able to get out, not saying that you necessarily can, but if you are able to get away, then you do that. Then it is illegitimate to kill the thief. Look at verse 4 of Exodus 22. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double, restoring double for a theft if it can be restored. Look at verses 16 and 17. And if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. In other words, payment to a father whose daughter has been violated. And then you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of a city, to the gate of a city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of a city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. You've heard of three strikes and you're out? That law, those laws, are built on the principle that you find here in terms of protecting society from those who are incorrigible offenders, who are unreformable offenders, who have shown by their actions that they will not. They are stubborn and they will not behave properly in society, and they keep on committing violent actions. And therefore, the government, under this principle, historically enacted the death penalty. Today it's life imprisonment, but enacted the death penalty in terms of those who would not be reformed. It's the principle that you gather from these verses. Chapter 22 of Deuteronomy, verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Here, the Bible is saying you must make clear distinctions between men and women. Children, I want you to know something. I want you to listen to me carefully. There are boys and there are girls. Okay? I know that may be a news for you. I don't think it is, though. There are boys and there are girls. And despite the lunacy and the idiocy of what we see in our world today, trying to wipe out these distinctions or to say, well, there aren't just two genders, but there are 70 or whatever we're up to today. This is utter nonsense. It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. It is rebellion against God. It is wickedness. There are clear distinctions between men and women, including with regard to bathrooms. It is an important issue. Just politicians who are wimpy, notwithstanding to the contrary. It is an important issue because wiping out that distinction between men and women is an attack on the dignity of man. It's an attack on the creation of God. And that's the principle that you see here in terms of cross-dressing, in terms of transgenderism, and so forth. Chapter 22, verse 8, protecting against accidents. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring blood guiltiness on your house if anyone falls from it. Remember, in ancient Israel, the roofs basically were flat, so you go up on the roof. They weren't the what we normally have, that is, say, sloped roofs. You're not going to climb on the roof generally, but back then you could climb on the roof. What do you need? You need a fence so you don't fall to your death. Well, how do we see that principle applied today? We don't need a law in terms of our roofs, generally speaking. But what about if you have a swimming pool? What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to make sure that there is a fence around the pool so that, for example, a young child cannot fall into it. Look at verses 25 through 27 of Deuteronomy 28. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin worthy of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. Isn't that interesting? That in other words, the assumption is that she, if this occurred in the countryside, that she would have cried out, and so you believe the woman in this instance. You believe her, she is found innocent, she is presumed to be innocent, but the rapist is condemned to death. chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, verses 12 through 14. There are laws there to promote health. And today we have laws in terms of sewage and septic tanks and clean water. In chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, if there are, verses 1 and 2, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. In other words, there is to be a just and impartial investigation. A just and impartial investigation. So that, for example, if a judge is related to somebody, you don't want that judge to rule in the case, right? You want the judge to recuse himself or to be recused, to be excused from the case. Or if a judge had something in for somebody in the past, had hostility towards a person or his attorney for that matter, that judge should recuse himself. So that he doesn't judge, so that we can make sure that it is a just and impartial investigation. Now, I have two observations tonight, and then two brief points of application. The first observation is this. The church is to call nations to obedience to God's law. The church is to call nations to obedience to God's law. You see, even though the particular laws, the particular statutes of the Old Testament are not binding, the principles still are. And the nations are judged and will be judged for their rebellion against God's law. You remember in Revelation chapter 19 that the Lord Jesus comes on his white charger out of heaven with the sword of the word of God coming out of his mouth with which to slay the nations. The law of God, as we have noted, is universal. It doesn't change. It is universal in terms of time. It is universal in terms of place. It is universal in terms of societies and cultures. And so even though the particular laws, as we have noted, are not binding as such, the principles behind those laws, the principles that are illustrated by those laws, are still binding on the nations today. And may I make a reference to recent history, to the news, if you will, in the last week and a half, where this universality of the law was essentially denied by the Roman Catholic Church. I'm referring to the fact that the Pope announced that capital punishment is no longer viewed as legitimate. Purportedly, this is because of changing times. Also, it was because the death penalty is viewed as, quote, an attack on the inviolability and dignity of the person, close quote. I will note, it is somewhat ironic that the Roman Catholic Church, which has persecuted millions of people through the centuries, many of them unto death, is now against capital punishment. But in any case, the principle of capital punishment predates the Mosaic legislation. It was before God gave this legislation to Moses. It is a universal principle. It's found given to, as God gave it to Noah, in Genesis 9, verse 6, in which he says that if anyone sheds man's blood, his blood is to be shed. And let me also point out, as Genesis 9, verse 6 implies, that capital punishment does not deny the dignity of man. It affirms the dignity of man. So, we see the denial of the universality of God's law by the Roman Catholic Church just in the last week and a half. Second observation, not only is the church to call nations to obedience to God's law, but secondly, all legitimate law reflects God's law. Think of the fifth commandment. honor thy father and thy mother. That's dealing not just with children. It's not dealing just with how you treat your parents, but it's dealing with all authority in society. All legitimate law reflects God's law. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, the preservation of life. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. All sexual activity comes under that particular commandment. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, dealing with property rights. And so the law should respect property rights. And the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, dealing with the telling of truth. And so the laws against perjury, the laws against lying to government officials, those laws are reflective of the ninth commandment. But I must point out again the irony, for we are living in a day when people don't know what truth is anymore and will not affirm truth as an objective reality, and yet still have to acknowledge that telling the truth is important.
Amen. Yeah.
Now, two things of application. Number one, look carefully at the law of God to determine how to live. Look carefully at the law of God to determine how to live. And not just the moral law, but look at the civil law. Because this applies, the principles that are here, of course, are not only in terms of the society, but also how we should treat others as well. So look carefully at the law of God to determine how to live. But secondly, remember that this rule is a manifestation of King Jesus's mediatorial kingship. I mentioned a moment ago that it is the Lord Jesus who is riding on his white charger out of heaven with the sword of the Word of God coming out of his mouth with which to slay the nations. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth based upon his being the mediator, based upon his being the Savior, based upon the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, and that he has ascended into glory. And that as our mediatorial king, he is directing all of these things. He's directing all of these events, even all the laws of the nations, the good laws and the wicked laws. He is sovereign over all of those things, and he's directing all of those things for his own glory and for the good of his people, heading towards the consummation when he will return and every eye shall see him.
Amen.
Remember, therefore, my friends, never forget that the rule that we are talking about here in terms of the law of God is a manifestation of King Jesus's mediatorial kingship. And remember, as we start it, the principles of the Old Testament civil law still apply today.
Amen.
Amen. Will you please stand for prayer? Let's give God the glory. Let us pray. Our Father, indeed, we do thank thee for all that thou hast done for us and all that thou art doing. And so continue to work thy work of grace and mercy, thy sovereign work in our lives and in our nation and in our world. Be pleased, Lord Jesus, to take the glory unto thyself. Rule thou, Lord Jesus, over thy church and over the nations. We pray with thanksgiving in thy name. Amen. In closing, please turn to Psalm 119, Selection M. Psalm 119, Selection M. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. After the benediction, we will sing 68E as a closing doxology. But now, Psalm 119, Selection M, in your Psalters and also in the large print sheets.